We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 8. The book of Genesis in chapter 8. And again, we're going to take a broad look at these particular chapters of Genesis. We'll read together the whole of the chapter and then consider the points which we believe relevant in that passage. The book of Genesis, chapter 8, beginning to read in verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month and the 1st day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth off the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. Last week we looked at that 7th chapter of the book of Genesis and the 3 main themes that appear to run through its verses, namely the flood that God had decreed and pronounced he was going to send upon this earth of ours in the days so long ago. Then God's invitation to Noah to escape that flood by entering into the ark, which God had told him and instructed him to build. And then finally God's preservation of Noah during that time when he was within the confines of the ark and until the time when all of God's purposes in the flood that he had sent had been fully accomplished as he saw their accomplishment. As far as the flood itself is concerned, we said that we ought always to see the flood especially in its figurative value. In other words, it points to something. Points to something by way of figure, by way of emblem, by way of type, by way of illustration, by way of picture. And what the flood that God sent in the days of Noah really points to is that great and eternal judgment that God is yet to send upon this earth of ours, when all the times of God have fully run their course, and when he sends forth the judgment upon all this world and all who have ever lived upon the face of this earth. To look upon the flood then in its importance as far as its figurative value is concerned in no way annuls the fact of the flood. The flood really took place. And in fact we see that the fact that it took place and the figure that it points us to also explains to us in some measure why the flood, among other things in the Bible, has come greatly under the attacks of men and women and all generations, no less our generation in which we live. The flood, of course, is one of the main targets for those people who are called evolutionists. And they scoff at the flood. And yet there's nothing, my friends, as we said last week, there is nothing perhaps that explains the whole structure of this earth as it's found in some branches of evolutionism. Nothing explains what they find, like the flood that God sent upon the earth in the days of Noah. If we were to follow after the logical development of evolution, then, as we said, everything should be in perfect order. We should be able to slice through this world of ours, and we should be able to see everything moving from the very lowest to the very highest, to man itself, and all the other things that spring out of that evolutionary view of things. We use the illustration of what we call in Northern Ireland rainbow cake, the vanilla and the chocolate and the strawberry, and I've since been informed that it's really angel cake that it's called over here. Much more theological name, I suppose, for Scotland. But it's like cutting through a cake of layers, you see. And you would see every layer in its proper order if evolutionism was correct. But in fact, when they cut through the layers of this earth, as it were, it's the very opposite to order. It's disorder that they find. It's absolute chaos that they find. It's everything turned upside down. It's masses of skeletons, of fossils, of all those massive beasts even of a bygone day, all thrown together into mass graveyards, torn asunder, many of them, dying in violent deaths, locked together. That's the kind of picture that you have when they slice through the world. The kind of picture, in fact, that would explain the flood as a feature on the earth and would explain the condition of the earth, for as one has rightly put it, catastrophe covers it all. That's what they find in the world. They find the evidence of catastrophe. Just such a catastrophe that the flood in all its factual happening sets before us on the pages of the Word of God. Well then, why such a dismissal? Why the denying, why the disdaining, why the distorting, why the destruction of such a whole volume of fact that would explain so much regarding this earth? Well, my friends, men and women by nature are like their old father, the devil, by nature, and they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And especially do they not like to retain such a God in their knowledge who will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And in order to destroy the true figure to which the flood points, the judgment of God in this world, they aim to destroy the fact. And although, as I say, we would never destroy the fact, my friend, never lose the figure, because we follow our Lord's pattern there and the apostles' pattern. They preached the fact of the flood indeed, but above all things, they preached the figure of the fact that it was pointing to. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. and Peter about the old world destroyed by flood, and this present world reserved, as he says, until God will come in his judgment when the elements shall be melting with fervent heat, and all the destruction in the judgment of the old. The figure of the flood is one of the most vital elements to hold on to in the volume of truth that God has given to us. So the fact and the figure, then the invitation come, you remember. How relevant. Dear old Noah believed that God was going to destroy the world. So when God said in the first verse of that chapter 7, "Come, thou and all thy house into the ark," dear old Noah went because he believed that God was going to judge in the destruction of the old world, and he went into the place of safety from that destruction in the old world, a picture of the gospel. And only let a man or a woman be fully persuaded they're in the hands of a God who will eternally judge them. Then the gospel invitation, how relevant it is to such a person. And then his preservation of him there, until all God's purposes, we said, have run their course and God fully vindicates his justice and his mercy and his love as well. Now then, this evening we begin to look at verse 8. And as I said, we're going to follow the same broad pattern of things. We take up, in fact, where that preservation of Noah in the ark has begun to run its course. God has accomplished his purposes almost. And we'll divide up the chapter through what are the natural divisions of the chapter. And you see how all the action of the chapter and the words of the chapter, they alternate between what God does, what Noah does, then what God says or Noah says, and so forth. Back and forth. In fact, there are five divisions like that. They're lopsided as far as our sermon tonight goes, but they are the divisions that we're going to follow. First of all, then, let's read again the first five verses under this heading, the activity of God. And God remembered Noah, it says, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th day, until the 10th month. In the 10th month and the 1st day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. The activity of God. What a lovely way, my friends, to begin God's activity towards Noah, those first few words of the chapter. And God remembered Noah, it says. Not that God had forgotten Noah, but perhaps, well, if we could read ourselves into Noah's situation, perhaps Noah had thought so. But you see, what you're set forth here is that great doctrine that's called God's secret decree. God does things, you see, that we don't know about. And that's exactly what we're told about here in the very first opening words of Genesis chapter 8. And God remembered Noah. And we're to hold this truth of God's secret decrees because we're shown many of those decrees which were secret to others. They're revealed to us that we might know that there is such a doctrine, so that when we can't always see God's workings clearly in our life, we can throw ourselves back onto this doctrine that God very often works, though we can't see him working on our behalf. And here was Noah, you see. Who knows what his thoughts were? Well, perhaps what would be our own thoughts in the ark? Why hadn't God made a speedier end of things? After all, the world was now destroyed. God had poured out the waters, opened up the fountains of the deep, broken the canopy that was between heaven and earth. The earth was destroyed in a relatively short time. Yet the Lord caused the waters, you remember last week, to prevail upon the earth. Why this period of time, 150 days? Why had the waters been so long? Why had the waters to go 15 cubits, you remember, above the tops of the mountains? Surely once the mountains were covered by even a couple of inches, that was enough. Why 15 cubits? You remember Noah's situation in the ark. He hadn't gone on a pleasure cruise. He wasn't on a yacht, wasn't on an ocean liner. He was in a very utility piece of construction that ark was. There were only 8 of them, as we said. They had a lot of work to do. There was a great big menagerie within that ark. There were many animals to be cared for and fed and looked after. And my friends, Noah was on no holiday. And if we were in that kind of situation, we'd begin wondering, is God alive towards us at all? Well, we know that he was alive towards Noah. And God remembered Noah. Had never forgotten Noah, of course. But the time for God to favor Noah, as you might say, had come. And now God was going to make his activity towards Noah absolutely vital and clear to see. And so the Lord looked down and he saw his dear old saint of a bygone day. And now he was going to come and do for him those things that he could never have done in their fullness for himself. It's like salvation. You remember what the Lord said in the prophet I passed over. He says, there was no eye to pity you. None other pitied you. He says, but I passed over and I saw you in your blood. And when I saw you in your blood, I said unto you, God's going to come now, my friends, and he's going to tell Noah to live, in fact, and to come forth out of the confines of that place in which he had found himself. As I say, the Bible reveals to us what wasn't revealed at that precise point of the first verse of Genesis chapter 8 to Noah. Noah knew nothing about God remembering him in this way at that precise time, but we're shown that God was remembering him. What was secret to Noah is revealed to us, that we might remember, I say, that what is hidden to us is still withal stored up in the secret counsels of God towards us, to ultimately do us good to the glory of his name. Now, you'll not get a greater illustration of that than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember how Peter speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood as a lamb, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. What an expression that is. You'll never plumb its depths. But the Apostle Peter, don't you see, he's taking us away into the throne room of heaven, away into the drawing boards of eternity itself. And he's showing us what took place there in eternity. You know, when a person was set forth in the land of Israel to be prophet or priest or king, he was ordained to the office. Now, says Peter, that's exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ, except for this. He was foreordained to the office. Long before there was any apparent need for the office of a prophet or a priest or a king, for a sacrifice to offer up himself on our behalf for our sins and redeem us to God, long before there was any apparent need for that, I say, Christ was foreordained to that work from before the foundation of the world. Secret counsels, my friends, reveal for us. And there in the secret counsels of God, long before man fell in the Garden of Eden, and long before there was a Garden of Eden for which man to fall in, and long before there was a world in which to set the Garden of Eden, God had foreordained a Savior for the sins of men. My friends, when we can't see Christ in our lives and he's obscured by the clouds, you just take up the Word of God and read the secret counsels of God that were secret to those on whom those counsels were soon going to break forth in all their glory, and read your own life into that. That the Lord indeed, as old William Cowper says, takes away the gloomy doubts that rise, and we see the Lord as we ought to. Secret decrees and set times to reveal the secret decrees. Like dear old William Chalmers Burns had burnt into his heart, you remember, at Kilsyth. When he looked out and he knew the Lord's hand coming at that precise point, that it was the set time to favour Zion. And it's God's set time to favour Noah. And God remembered Noah. Doesn't matter how he felt. We're not told how he felt. Well, we know how we would feel, that's the thing. And we know how we do feel. But in the midst of all our feelings and looking down, my friends, on all our feelings is the Lord our God. Dear old Noah knew one thing. We'll see that in a minute. He knew that God had said he was going to bring him through in that ark. It was only a matter for God to make that time of deliverance sure and perfect, and that he would surely do. You know what Paul's logic is like. Tremendously logical apostle is the Apostle Paul, spiritually logic. And he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Noah, God took you into the ark. He's going to bring you out of it. And God called us to salvation, my friends. When we were enemies and aliens and rebels against him, he's going to bring us through all the judgments that salvation is saving us from, until it eventually lands us on Canaan and shore at last, to the glory of his name. The Savior's name, not the glory of the saved's name, the glory of the Savior's name. Because heaven isn't going to redound with your praise nor mine, but with his praise. And we'll be brought through, my friends, because of the strength of the one that saves us. Now you get a lovely picture there of that in verse 4. And the ark rested, it says, in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the ark rested. You see, it had, in fact, accomplished what God had raised it up to do. It had saved Noah. It had brought a remnant through, if you like, out of the judgment that God was sending upon the world. Well, you see, when our Savior came and finished and accomplished all the work that the Father had given into his hands to do, then he rested and rests from all his work as far as his redeeming work is concerned. Now, he has another work, of course. He's mediator, an intercessor, an advocate with the Father for us. But as far as his saving work is concerned, saving us from the wrath to come, he has finished and completed and accomplished all that work for all his people, and he rests from all his labors. You see, we can throw ourselves onto that. Again, that word of Paul. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When all said and done, you see, when we looked at the ark, it wasn't a very outstanding kind of vessel, you remember. Artistically, people have dolled it all up so that they've got it into some kind of a massive kind of boat that floated, sailed across this world. We even got a helm on it to direct the way it ought to go. It was nothing like that, as we said. It was a box. A great big wooden box that Noah built there on dry land. Never sailed, it floated. Because God was its helmsman. and God had his hand upon it. And you see, when all said and done, it didn't appear much. In fact, in a word, it was a weak, despicable kind of thing. Bear this in mind, friends. There were many boats in the days of Noah, no doubt. They sunk. The ark never sunk. In all its weakness, in all its utility nature, it never sunk. It prevailed until it had done what God had given it to do, and then it rested. Oh, my friends. When our Savior came to redeem our souls, didn't he come in the weakness of flesh? Didn't he come despised and rejected of men? Didn't he come in all his lowliness? You think that's a thing to cast you down? That's a thing to raise you up. That's what Paul means. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his Son. By his death, we were reconciled. By the cross, he overcame the old enemy of our souls. In his weakness, he conquered the devil. In his weakness. If in his weakness, he reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son, the death of his Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His everlasting, never dying, all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign life. Finished is the work that saves. And now he keeps us, having rested from that work. He keeps us until we're delivered into the new creation that God has made for his new creation, the church of his Son. And there they will be with him forever and forever. For if the flood is a picture of the judgment to come, Noah is a picture of the elect church of Christ brought out of that flood into the new beginning, to be with their Savior forevermore. Destroy the one. Mark it well, my friend, if you're bent in a dispensational direction. Destroy the one, and you annul the figure of the judgment and undermine the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain Bible that says that Noah's a type of a Jewish remnant brought through the great tribulation. Well then, what's the flood a type of? Not the judgment, then. Not the judgment. Be careful. Be careful. So he has begun, and what he has begun, he will finish. He that hath begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has brought Noah into the ark, as we say. He has kept Noah in the ark, and he will soon bring Noah out of the ark to the accomplishment of all his purpose. You know what's required for a good work? Two things are required for a good work. One, a good workman. Two, good material. So that's how salvation is brought about. There is a good workman and there is a good material. God is the good workman. We are the good material. Oh no. Never, never. That's why our salvation is called a new creation. For as God created out of nothing, absolutely nothing at the beginning, when he created the old world like that, so when he saves and redeems men and women, it's the same kind of action involved. And out of the nothingness that they are, he makes them a new creation. He's such a workman that creates his own material. And out of his own material, he molds that thing that he deserves. My friends, it's all a picture of our redemption. The wrath of God shall not light upon the redeemed of the Lord. For through all the judgments of God they shall pass, because he has brought them into the place of safety, has kept them in it, and will preserve them there until they are with him forevermore. Let's take a look at the behavior of Noah then. You get it from verse 6 to verse 14, but we'll divide the reading of it into two parts. Verses 6 to 11. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he set forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. The behavior of Noah. You see, my friends, how it's that lovely blend of trust and initiative. Noah trusts God to do what God has said he is going to do. But Noah shows all the initiative that a trusting heart and mind in God must show and must display. There's that mixture of godly faith and action, of patience, which doesn't fly off into presumption. You see, God has pronounced what the end is going to be. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And he's going to bring him through that judgment, and he's going to bring him through safely. And God has turned his eye on Noah. God remembered Noah. But Noah doesn't yet realize that. But as soon as the tokens for good begin to show themselves, Noah begins to act as he ought to act. You see what he does. The ark rests, bump, right into the side of one of the hills in the mountains of Ararat. As soon as it bumps there and begins to settle, dear old Noah knows that there's action called for. God isn't going to come and open the window of the ark and yank him out by the hair. He opens the window and he looks out. He does that. Then he does something else. Still acting in faith, he sends forth a raven, goes into one of the nests, you remember. And he lifts out a raven and he flutters it out the window, and away it goes. It doesn't perform that desired thing which he requires. So he sends forth a dove after that. Then he waits in patience, waits for 7 days after the dove has returned. And then he sends out the dove again. And the dove comes back with an olive leaf, it says, plucked off and in its mouth. You see, that's a lovely course. There might be all kinds of spiritual significance in that dove and its olive leaf and the raven and all the rest. But for Noah, there was one great lesson for Noah. The flood was over. The flood was over. You see, the olives grew in the groves, down in the valleys. Dear old Noah was perched away up there somewhere in the mountains of Ararat. He could have come out of the ark then and discovered that the waters were still very much on the earth. What he wanted was an evidence that the waters had drained right away off the earth altogether, away from the very valleys where the olive trees grew in the groves. So when that dove comes with an olive leaf, no, with an olive leaf plucked off, for it could have found an olive leaf floating about in the flood, but one plucked off because it had begun to grow and the earth had begun to burst forth again. Then he knew. What does he do? Waits another 7 days. Another 7 days. And he waits and he waits and he trusts and he acts and he shows initiative and he believes God. And that's the whole story of your Christian life, if you're called into the Christian life. God calls you to action, my friend. To action. Noah sees the way that he ought to go, and he clearly goes it. As I say, as far as the spiritualizing is concerned, well, no doubt it's there. For no offhand reason did the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove on our Lord Jesus Christ. And when did he come? He came at Jordan, my friends. He came at that spot in Jordan called Beth Abra, the house of the passage, or the place of the passage, where the old children of Israel had passed over the river Jordan, out of their captivity, into the new beginning in the land of Canaan. There Christ stood at the place Beth Abra, and there the Holy Spirit descended upon him who had come to bring the new beginning for the sons of men that would one day end them up in the eternal Canaan. And here was the first new beginning, you see. Noah had been brought through the type of the judgment into the type of the new beginning in heaven at last for the elect church of Christ. And there in the midway stands the fullness of it in Christ himself. And the dove descended, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But it's Noah's behavior. That's the point in these particular verses. Same thing with the raven. Very tempting to make the raven the type of a sinner that rests in the muddy waters of the world while the dove comes back into the ark to Noah, but unfortunately it all breaks down. If you look in the margin of your Bible at verse 7, it says in the Hebrew, "in going forth and returning." The raven went out and returned. The raven came back to the ark. On the other hand, you'll see that there came a point where the dove returned no more to the ark. We can never press pictures like that too far, or we end up with a theology that is just fairy tales. Just fairy tales. But you see, it's Noah. And Noah takes the tokens that God gives. As I say, it comes, it bumps to a halt, does that old ark. Then he looks out of the window and he sees the tops of the mountains until you come down into verse 13 and 14. "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering off the ark, the whole top piece, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried." My friends, the message is clear to our hearts and minds. Take off the top and look and see God's mercy to us. And do what God will have us to do. Look around you. Because there's mercy, mercy on every side. And it demands a good life to the testimony of Jesus Christ. For those that have been saved out of the everlasting damnation of hellfire, to glory at last. The next few verses, verses 15 and 16 and 17 then, where you move back to God, and you have the command of God. Just a few words. Noah has viewed the landscape o'er, as old Isaac Watts would say. He's trusted and he's waited and he's acted until he has come up face to face with that new world, you see. Now there only awaits one thing, and that's what you get in verse 15. "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And God spake. How often have we read that? Since the beginning of Genesis, or even since the beginning of the flood and the ark that was going to be made, God spake. And as the hymn writer says, he spake, and it was done. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. He sent the flood. He made the flood to assuage. He took Noah with his voice into the ark, and now he brings Noah with his voice out of the ark. Go forth, thou and thy sons, and so forth. You remember then that it's really proof perfect what we said. When God invited Noah into the ark in the first place at the beginning of chapter 7, God was there already. Because then God didn't say to Noah, go into the ark. No, he says, come in. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house, into the ark. God's in the ark, you see. And from the ark, God's saying to Noah, Noah, come in. He's not standing outside the ark and saying, Noah, go in. God is in the ark, and God is saying to Noah, Noah, come into the ark. Now he's been with Noah all the time in the ark. For now from within the ark, he says to Noah, Noah, go forth out of the ark. He's not standing outside and saying, Noah, come forth. He's standing inside and saying, Noah, go forth. Ah, well, you say, does that mean that Noah's going to be left? No, no. Because the glorious picture is when all God's judgments are over and all the church of Christ is with their Savior forevermore, for he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world, then he doesn't have to be with us in that sense, for then we will be with him. And that's it. Go forth, Noah. And the Lord's coming out with Noah. For to this new beginning he has brought him. Go forth, he says, and bring forth. That's a tremendous word. Bring forth, he says, out of the ark with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly and so forth. Go forth and bring forth. And don't you know what Paul says? He says, my brethren, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. They groan because when our first father Adam fell in the garden, he tore down the whole creation with him. Every living thing upon this earth was infected in the total fall of mankind in Adam. And now it groans under that which Adam brought upon it until the redemption of the body, to wit, the redemption of the sons of God. Until all the ransomed church be saved to sin no more. Until the day of resurrection come. And Christ brings all the creation forth, and all the creation is redeemed out of its bondage when the resurrection of the sons of God appear and the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation are inhabited by that which Christ bought with his own blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Go forth, bring forth with. And what we're being shown, my friends, in Genesis is not just a picture of the judgment, a glorious picture of redemption for the elect people of God from that judgment into that which Christ said, I go to prepare for you. And if I go and prepare it for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, we must move on. In the next few verses, you get then the obedience of Noah and his consecration. Verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, the thing that predominates in those few verses, of course, is that action of Noah in verse 20, where he builds that altar. And then when he takes of every clean beast, it says, and offers one of them a sacrifice to God on the altar. Now you see why God commanded him to take the clean beasts by sevens and take the unclean beasts by twos. God was pointing to something, my friends. Because every offering that would ever be made upon this earth, it would be made by that which God had pronounced clean. Clean. The thing that made it clean was God's pronouncing of it clean. And it was pronounced clean to be offered an offering because it was pointing to the one offering that would come. He who would be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. When he would come, of course, there wouldn't be any more clean or unclean. Dear old Peter had to learn that. Lord, I have never eaten anything that isn't kosher in all my life. No, no, Peter. That's swept away, swept away. The clean one has come. The holy, harmless, perfect sacrifice to which all these things pronounced clean only pointed, he has come. And seeing the body has come, the shadows have all fled away. But you see why, as I say, there were seven clean ones and two unclean. Because the clean were not only to replenish the earth, they were to provide sacrifices. Had there been only two of them, sacrifice any one of them and you make that particular species extinct. But seeing they had to be for sacrifice as well as replenishing, take in with thee seven of every clean beast and with thee two of every beast that is not clean. And God had already, you see, foreseen all the sacrificing that was going to go on in this earth because the pictures would never fade and be kept vividly before our eyes until he to whom they pointed had come in all his fullness. So, my friends, he takes and he offers the sacrifice. Look at his behavior. My friend, let Noah speak to us. I don't find, you know, any saints that speak quite so strongly to our hearts and minds than the Old Testament saints. For remember that saying of dear John Calvin, they were guided to heaven by a little shaft of light. That's all they had. A little shaft of light. Upon us, the whole full glory of the gospel age has dawned, and yet these men in their actions and in their trust and in their faith and in their behavior, why they should put us to shame. And here's Noah. He's been in that ark and in the confines of that ark for over a year now. And the first thing that he does when he comes out of that ark is this. He makes a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord his God. What a lesson in first things first. First things first. And our worship of God, let's face up to it, is it not so often with the offal and the residue of what we have? Yes, Lord, I'll do this first, and then I'll see to what I've to do for thee. my friends, he hits right at our hearts if our hearts are soft enough to receive the blues. First, Lord, I will see to the things of heaven. And he takes and he builds an altar, doesn't build a house. He builds an altar, doesn't make a meal. He makes a sacrifice and he offers it up to the Lord who has redeemed him out of that judgment at that time. What he's doing when he offers that sacrifice is identifying himself with it by way of consecration. Noah realizes that there's only one way to God. Even when it comes to coming with thanks in our hearts and our minds, there is only one way of God to God. And that's by way of the sacrifice. If people would realize that, if you're unconverted, my friend, if you would realize that there is only one way to God set forth in all the Word of God from the very beginning, and that way to God is by the way of sacrifice, in our day, the sacrifice that Christ has made to put away sins forever. That way. And Noah comes in that. But you see, it doesn't come with some bare, on-feeling, automatic, penny-in-the-slot kind of attitude. There's an awful danger of that, you know, in our present-day evangelicalism. Luke, it says, you can come to God, you know. All you have to do is decide to follow Jesus, and off you go on your merry way. My friends, when Noah comes with that sacrifice, he comes on the merit of what that sacrifice stands for, but he comes absolutely identified with the spirit of what that sacrifice stands for. The Apostle Paul expounds what he does for us when he takes up the selfsame expression when he's writing to those Ephesian Christians. Be ye therefore followers of God, he says, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We're brought before God, says Paul, by the virtue and the merit of him who was a sweet-smelling savour to God. But we come to walk a certain way. A consecrated way to walk as dear children. And when Noah takes and offers up his offering, my friend, which is, as it says in that verse 21, a sweet savour unto God, he comes identifying himself, and God accepts the sacrifice and the spirit in which that sacrifice is brought, as God at the very beginning had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice. When we come for access to God with Christ in our hands, we must come with Christ in our hearts. And to be as he was unto his Father, as God has called us to be in our human beings, or we needn't come at all. Needn't come at all. And so he offers it, a burnt offering. A burnt offering. For to offer a burnt offering long ago in Israel, and long before there was an Israel, as Noah here offers a burnt offering. The offering was slain. Its blood was spilt. And then the body of the offering was taken and burned. Because it was a complete offering. Absolutely slain. Absolutely burnt up. And that was Christ. I delight to do thy will. Oh my God. Oh my God. A few words to close. The last two verses where things move back to God again, and you have the promise of God. And the Lord smelled a sweet sacrifice, a savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The promise involves what God will not do and what God will do. He says, I will not smite again the earth anymore for man's sake. In the first place, God is saying he's not going to destroy the world again by a flood. Floods there will be, but they'll be local floods, if you like. There won't be another world flood. The world flood has served its purpose. It's been given by God a figure of the eternal judgment that's to come. So God won't send another flood of that kind. He'll destroy the world, as Peter tells us, but not by flood, by fire, as he says. But you see, what God is doing when he says he won't destroy the world by flood in that sense again is this: he's pronouncing his interim again. You remember there was an interim before the judgment of the flood, yet 120 years, and I will destroy the earth. Now there's an interim. God has set forth the illustration, the figure of what he's going to do. But once he has done that, then he says, I'll not do it again. It has fulfilled his purpose. And between the figure and the fact coming to pass in the eternal judgment, we stand in that interim period, my friends, when God's mercy and grace in the gospel are set forth in this world. Flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. Now is the day of grace. Once Christ appears, there's no more day of grace. There's only a day of judgment then. And this is the day of grace. This is the interim. As God promises not to do any more the figure, but the fact he will do, but not yet. Not yet. That's the point. Why do we have the interim? Because God smelled a sweet savour in the sacrifice. We have the interim because Christ died. And because Christ's glory will be filled up and God reserves and preserves this earth until all the glory of Christ has been brought to pass in the salvation of all his people, then cometh the end. You see, it's pure, unadulterated mercy. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for, or in the margin again, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Though he's like that, man is evil from his youth, that's what his heart is like. But though he's like that, I will still give this interim, don't you see? I will still pronounce a day of grace and a day of long suffering. What he will not do. And finally, what he will do, which is mercy on top of mercy. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's God's common grace to you, my friend, that the goodness of God might lead to repentance. God's common grace in the very things that he has decreed should be on this earth, and yet don't you see? We might take an eternal token for good out of it, and what the Lord promises to do there, for strangely we find the eternal token when all that state of affairs is reversed. You see the qualifier, while the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night. But then when the earth ceases to remain, well, as John says, there's no night there. No night there. There's no sun to smite them by day. There's everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. There's no seed time. There's just harvest. For the harvest has been gathered in. For the harvest, as Christ says, is the end of the world, when he shall gather together his elect, and he shall take them up, and they shall shine forth in the glory of the Father. My friends, it's a token of God's eternal good that he sets forth here, and the good that he pronounces is going to be. Very sober word, very solemn word. The harvest is reaped. Noah is saved. Here is Noah. Your eyes are focused on him. He's the focal point. He comes out of the ark. He stands in this new beginning which God has decreed upon this earth. There Noah stands. You've been looking at him, my friend. Now ask yourself one question. Where are the rest? Where are the rest? Where are the inhabitants of that world? And if the harvest sets the redeemed and the saved and the converted in the eternal garners, then the harvest also sets the others, tied as bundles, as Christ says, cast into hellfire. A solemn word. Seed time and harvest, until the harvest comes at last. We may rejoice in it. We may take up the practicality of it, of course. Seed time and harvest, a very obvious thing as far as dear old Noah is concerned. And he's going to have to plant and water and plough and all the rest. God pronounces he's going to send the harvest, but he gives a seed time with the harvest. He even gives the cold, he even gives the night, as Samuel Rutherford said, but flowers need night's cool darkness. What a strange thing. They aren't only seen in all their glory when the sun shines. No, there are other processes at work during the night and during the cold to give them their glory. And all these processes God has put in the earth, and all these processes are gathered up into spiritual terms for us. My friends, as the Lord has brought us into salvation at this point, he brings us in with those very principles before us and tells us clearly, clearly, put your hand to the plough, my Christian friend. Do the things that the Lord so readily commands us to do. Oh, we say, but what about that sovereign God that you preached about this morning? Doesn't Paul say, God gives the increase? God gives the harvest? Oh, Paul said that. And Paul said, therefore Paul plants. Aye. Just because God gives the harvest, Paul plants and Apollos waters. And God, when harvest time comes out of the seed time, gives the harvest, and all the praise and all the glory is to him. The dear old Church of Christ goes right through her existence like that. Seed time and harvest, night and day, cold and heat. Through all her years and all her pilgrimages, my friend, until there come those times when God turns again the captivity of Zion and leads her forth from the seeds to the harvest born. We don't know when God does that. That's God's prerogative. But our obligation is every bit as clearly set forth in the Word of God as God's prerogative is set forth. And you take it to your heart in this place. Let's do what the Lord has told us to do. When the harvest comes, it won't be any glory to us anyway. If and when it comes, it will be to his glory. But God will look on those who've done what he told them to do. Make no mistake of that. Seed time and harvest, day and night, summer, winter, on and on shall go the process. shall not cease, even in spiritual terms, as long as this world remains, until the eternal harvest comes at the end. Which, my friend, which? In the garner or in the hellfire?